It has been a hearty welcome. Thank you. It's been great. And thank you for the hospitality. One thing that's been kind of funny, I feel like I've met family, all the Browns. Yeah. Even Harry Brown, by the way, my middle name is Harold. So that's kind of funny. But yeah, thanks for inviting me. I as has been mentioned, we come from Valley Bible Chapel. My wife's name is Erin, formerly Erin Hayes. So Willie Brown probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but Erin Hayes probably does. So that's who I'm connected to. You've seen our little boys, Josiah and David. They're here. Hopefully they'll do well. We'll see. But yeah, thanks for having us. To kick things off, I have a question for you. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew exactly what was the right thing to do, but doing it was going to cost you something? What did you do? That question, I believe, sits at the heart of this passage. And we're in Acts 25, by the way. And you probably know better than I would, but and I want that question to stay with you as we work through the chapter together. You all have been walking through the book of Acts, so you know the narrative, but I still think it's helpful if we sort of get a running start to sort of recap where we've been to kind of locate where we are. So Paul has been in prison for 2 years. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was nearly murdered by a mob there. He was targeted by assassins, and now he's been transferred to Caesarea, and he is in, we'll call it, legal limbo under Governor Felix. And now Felix has been replaced by Governor Festus. And, new governor, maybe this is a new day. But as we'll see, chapter 25 brings a lot more of the same. But thankfully, we also see the same faithful God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So before diving into that, I'm going to read chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. Now, we will make our way through the entirety of the chapter, but the majority of our time will be spent in those first 12 verses. So I'll read that, Acts 25, 1 to 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him, planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring the charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Acts 25, 1 to 12. Now, before we move too quickly through the passage, it's worth pausing and asking the question, who is this man, Festus? Because he's new to the story. And I think it would be easy for us to read this and assume he's just another corrupt official, another villain. But that's not really true. in his case. Festus actually seems reasonable. He arrives in the province, and within 3 days, he goes up to Jerusalem. And that tells you something, right? He's not passive, he's not disengaged. He wants to understand the situation on the ground. And when the Jewish leaders ask him to bring Paul to Jerusalem, he doesn't immediately give in, right? He says, no, come down to Caesarea and make your case properly. Now that's good leadership. Then from there, he returns quickly. He convenes the tribunal without delay and he hears the case. Again, he's not procrastinating like Felix did. Felix had him coming back and forth. He kept him in limbo, not Festus. He is trying to move things forward. Even outside of scripture, you've heard of the historian Flavius Josephus, maybe. He described Festus as one who is more competent, more engaged than the previous governor, Felix. Festus is not a foolish man. He's not an obviously corrupt man. He is a capable, reasonable ruler trying to do his job. And yet, when the moment of decision comes, we read this in verse 9. But Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. There we have it, right? He knows the case is weak. He knows the charges aren't proven. He knows Paul has done nothing deserving death. And still, he eventually bends to the will of the Jews. Not because he hates justice or because he's trying to do evil, but because he wants their approval. He feels the pressure, right? He's managing relationships, managing expectations. And in that moment, justice gives way to expediency. And that's what makes the passage so relevant. You know, think about supervisors you have at work or maybe local civic leaders. They may be great, but honestly, even if they're not, they're probably not overtly wicked. Most of us, sorry, most of us, sorry, missed the right there. Most of us aren't subject to obviously wicked leadership. Now, we most of us live under leaders who are often reasonable. They're trying to do the right thing. And still, when the pressure rises, they don't always do what is right. Right? And so for me, I ask, why is that significant? Well, if your hope is in the fairness of human systems, then you will eventually be disappointed. Even good leaders don't always produce good outcomes. You know, even reasonable leaders are not perfectly just. And it's very possible, right, that Festus, by all accounts, was a good and reasonable leader. But the passage, thankfully, is not ultimately about Festus. It's about the God who's still governing, right? Even when the human systems fail to deliver justice. And that's what we've seen throughout the book of Acts and continue to see today. Even when human leadership proves unreliable, God's purposes prevail. And that leads us to our first point. So verses 1 through 5, human opposition may persist, but God's protection never fails. So if you look back, if you go back to Acts 23, we're told that a group of Jews bound themselves to an oath not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. And every time I read that, I wonder, how did that oath go? When did they give in? Anyway, their plan was then to ambush him while he was being transported. And now, years later in Acts 25, we essentially see the same strategy. They wanted Paul moved, they wanted him exposed, and they wanted to kill him along the way. Same thing. And there are reasons why they would try the same thing again, because in transit, there's less control, there's less visibility, more opportunity to act without consequence, more opportunity to frame the situation like an accident or an attack that you couldn't trace. But I think it tells us something deeper, that it tells us that they knew their case was weak. If their case was a good case, why not let it play out in the courts? Why try to take matters into your own hands? No need for an ambush if you could win in court. But they knew they couldn't prove their charges, and so they decided to take matters into their own hands. And notice, this is not impulsive, right? This isn't mob chaos. They have waited over 2 years in order to enact this plan. It's patient, it's calculated, organized opposition. And this is not from a group of outsiders or rebels, right? This is from the religious elites. That's who's coming after him. It's that legal opponent, right, who knows they can't win in court, so they're looking for a chance to settle the score on their own terms. And yet, right, for all of their planning, all of their persistence, they miss the most important thing, that Paul is not ultimately operating under Roman protection, right? He is ultimately operating under divine promise. Because we saw in Acts 23 that the Lord told him that he would testify in Rome, which means that no plan in Jerusalem could derail what God had already determined for Paul's life. And so, once again, just like in Acts 23, their plan fails. But this time it fails because Festus refuses their request. Kudos to Festus. He keeps the trial in Caesarea, another decision that on the surface looks like maybe good ordinary leadership, but underneath it, we know that God is preserving his servant. Now, most of us will never face this kind of opposition, right? I could be wrong, but I doubt that any of us have ever faced an assassination attempt. I don't know, maybe. But we do face pressures. We do face circumstances and people that seem set against us. And sometimes it feels like those things can be persistent, like they just won't go away. Some forms of opposition aren't loud, but they're constant. Think of that health issue that just doesn't go away, or that strained relationship that never quite feels comfortable. Again, it's not loud, it's persistent. It reminds me, one of my best friends has a really, really difficult relationship with his mother. Every time she calls, his blood pressure rises. He knows something's coming for him. It's not a train wreck of a relationship, but it's been strained for as long as he can remember. Now, in that situation, it's not so much the weight of it that is the problem. It's the fact that it seems like it's just never going to end. Now, that is a very mild version of what Paul is going through. But the point is that this isn't a moment, it's a pattern. And we've been seeing this pattern throughout the book of Acts. The passage reminds us that opposition may not disappear, but it never operates outside the governance, the purposes of God. Despite our wishes, God does not always take away our opposition or our difficulties, but he always governs over it. And if you are in Christ, nothing in your life is ultimately at the mercy of opposition of any kind. Just like Paul, you're not merely living under the circumstances, you are living under God's promise. And I think of some of those promises. It says that God promises he'll never leave us or forsake us. He promises that even in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. And if we bring everything to God in prayer, he promises that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Those are wonderful promises to live under, no matter what the opposition or difficulty may be. And so, back to Paul, the ambush plot again failed, but the danger isn't over, right? As we keep reading, we start to see how their opposition actually plays out. Because sometimes the threat does come from the outside. Maybe it's an ambush, but sometimes it comes from the very systems that are meant to deliver justice. And Paul has seen this on numerous occasions. That leads to our second point, that human justice may falter, but God's purposes never do. When Paul stands before Festus, honestly, this should be an open and shut case. If we look at a summary of the charges against Paul, they've been targeting him for years, right? And depending on the audience, the approach changes. And if he's talking to the Jews, it's often accusations about the temple and the law. If he's talking to the Romans, it's about political unrest. But we've noticed that hasn't really landed well with the Romans. If we go back to chapter 23, verse 29, Claudius Lysias seemed confused because the core of their case again was about the Jewish law. He saw nothing deserving death. And Luke tells us in verse 7 of this chapter that the charges were serious, but they were unproven. They were the same accusations, the same lack of evidence, same hostility. This should be straightforward. And yet, as we read through this chapter, we see something different. Paul defends himself, right? And he says, and then Festus responds to him, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Like, wait, what? You're saying you want to stop what we're doing now with all of these people, hike 75 miles to Jerusalem in order to do the same thing we're doing right now with the people we have right now. Right? It comes across as almost absurd. But Luke has clued us in. We know what's happening here. We remember in verse 3, the Jews asked for a favor against Paul, against Paul, that Festus would summon him to Jerusalem. And initially he refused. But I think, I don't know, maybe after sleeping on it, Paul thought, yeah, maybe it would be good to stay in good graces with these Jews. I'm coming into a new office. I need some friends. So, in order to do them a favor, when the day of court came, he asked to have him summoned to Jerusalem. And even if Paul refuses, right? They'll know I tried. Most of us have seen something like this play out in real life, in our lives, maybe not in a courtroom, but these things happen in any organization, any group of people where we have multiple factions or groups of people that have influence in a situation. Comes up, right? And the right course of action is clear to everyone. But there's pressure, right? There's pressure from leadership, pressure from peers, pressure to not ruffle any feathers. And so instead of doing what is clearly right, a decision gets made that attempts to keep people happy or avoids conflict or protects someone's position. And everyone involved knows that at some level, this isn't quite right, but it is expedient. That's exactly what we see here with Festus. Not blatant corruption, but a willingness to bend justice to maintain favor. And I just want to say that there are certainly people here who carry real responsibility. You lead in the workplace, here or here, you make decisions that affect other people. You're managing expectations, relationships, competing perspectives. If that's you, then Festus is probably in a familiar position. And when those moments come, most of the time, the question is not, do I know what is right? Because often we do. The question is, will I do what is right, even if it costs me something? And for those who aren't in formal leadership, all of us face versions of this. Moments where we're doing what is right is inconvenient or uncomfortable or costly. At that point, the underlying issue is, honestly, it's what do we fear? Do we fear the approval of man more, or do we fear God more? And this is where Paul stands in sharp contrast to everyone else in the situation. You may remember in the last chapter, Paul says that he takes pains to live in good conscience, both toward God and toward man. Now, that's not just personal preference. That is a life that is anchored in God himself. That's a man who truly believes that if God is for him, who can be against him? And when it's and here in Acts 25, we see his response. We begin to see how that plays out in the life of a believer under pressure. So here's what he said, right? When Festus asked him, "Do you want to come back to Jerusalem?" Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." A little bit of context here is helpful. So Caesarea was the Roman capital of the region. It's the place where the governor lived, where he ruled. Trials were meant to happen here. Now, Jerusalem, right, was the religious center, but it was not the legal center. So when Festus insisted on Paul being tried in Caesarea, he was doing the right thing, and Paul was holding him to it. And then Paul says, "To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well." Now, in that moment, we're not in the room. I don't quite know what it feels like, but the sense I get is that Paul is cutting through the formalities here. He's naming what everyone in the room already knows. I get the feeling he's speaking to Festus with direct moral clarity. You know the truth. And then Paul makes a decisive move. He says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, Luke from here is going to take us through one more scene before Paul makes his way to Rome. But before we go there, Luke again is slowing down. He's giving us this scene, and in comes, as it says, with great pomp, Agrippa and Bernice. They arrive in Caesarea to probably welcome the new governor, and Festus is still puzzled by this prisoner he has in custody. And so he brings Paul's case to Agrippa. Now, again, who's Agrippa? A little background, he's actually King Agrippa II. He is Jewish royalty, right? He's the great grandson of Herod the Great, the one we read about in the Gospels. He knows the Jewish law. He knows the prophets, the traditions. He is, by any measure, a far more qualified audience to hear Paul's case than Festus ever could be. And so Festus lays out the whole situation. He tells Agrippa about the charges, about the trial, about Paul's appeal to Caesar. When we get to verse 19, there's this interesting phrase. This is where I want to slow down. Festus says that the dispute involving Paul, there were questions about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, that verse, I think, introduces our third major point, that the gospel confounds the wisdom of the world. I'll read that phrase again. A certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's it, right? That's the whole thing. After 2 years of imprisonment, multiple hearings, assassination plots, legal maneuvering, after all of that, when Festus tries to summarize what all of this is about, as it's been throughout the book of Acts, it's about resurrection. Keeps coming back. And notice his tone, right? He's not mocking. He's not dismissive. He's genuinely confused. Back in verse 20, he says to Agrippa, being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Being at a loss. Now, it's funny. Luke tells us earlier in the chapter that the reason he asked the question was to curry favor with the Jews. And now Festus is saying because he was at a loss. It's probably a little bit of both, right? But being at a loss. That is a remarkable admission from a Roman governor. This is a man trained in Roman law. He's handled disputes across the empire. He's competent, he's educated, he's experienced, and he's completely at a loss because the resurrection does not fit any of his mental categories. This isn't a legal question. It's not a political question. It's not even really a philosophical question. He has no framework for what Paul is going through here. A man who is dead is now claimed to be alive, and that claim has turned the Mediterranean world upside down, and Festus does not know what to do with it. Now, that is not an uncommon response when people encounter the gospel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the message of the gospel is foolishness to unbelievers, to those who are perishing. He told them that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to some, foolishness to others. The resurrection will never fit in the categories of any secular framework. It didn't fit in the first century, and it doesn't fit now. And hopefully, many of you have experienced this, but if you've ever tried to share your faith with an unbeliever, especially, by the way, I'm from Mississippi, so even among unbelievers, there's some real familiarity with the gospel. You've heard it, you've been exposed to it, kind of bathed in it, less here than there. But if you've ever, tried to share the gospel with an unbeliever, you may have found that at times it feels like you're speaking two different languages. The resurrection is, by its very nature, outside the categories of human wisdom. And then at the end of the chapter, Festus makes one more admission that I don't want us to miss. If you look at verses 26 and 27, he says, I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. He can't write the charges because he cannot articulate what Paul has done wrong. 2 years, multiple hearings, serious accusations, and at the end of it all, Festus is sitting there with a blank piece of paper. And as we'll see in chapter 26, Agrippa will soon deal with that before he makes his way to Rome. But what we see here is that the system that is supposed to deliver justice cannot even define the crime. Human wisdom at its best is completely stumped by the gospel. But here's the other side of that coin, that while Festus is, scratching his head, God has already arranged his next audience. Because King Agrippa is exactly the kind of witness Paul needs, someone who knows the scriptures and understands the Jewish context. Now, remember, Paul did not arrange this meeting, right? He's a prisoner. He has no control over who walks through the door. And yet, God is orchestrating every detail. First, a governor, Felix, and then Festus. And next, he's approaching the king, Agrippa, and soon, Caesar himself. The gospel confounds the wisdom of this world, but God is never confounded by the opposition of this world. That brings us back to Paul. So while everyone around him is confused or calculating, compromised, Paul is none of those things. And that leads to our final point, that God's servants may wisely use earthly means to reach heavenly ends. And that's what Paul does here. Now, it's generally agreed upon that the most basic human instinct is self-preservation. Paul knows how the Jews feel about him. He knows that going to Jerusalem could be a death sentence. So, for us as readers and for the original hearers, it would be understandable for them to interpret what Paul says in not going to Jerusalem as that most basic human instinct, self-preservation. But Paul does not let us come to that conclusion. He didn't let them come to that conclusion. He says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm okay with dying. I imagine that in the back of his mind are those familiar words from Scripture, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's motivation here is not self-preservation. He is motivated by a desire to go to Rome. Now, for the last few weeks, you all have heard about Paul being jostled around, right, as the Jews levy serious accusations and serious charges against him. The pattern we've seen is existential threat followed by prosecution and defense. Same here. And if you're just reading through, it might kind of feel like the story has stalled, right? We keep going in this loop. But you may notice that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been leading us somewhere. He's been leading us to Rome all along. Paul was originally arrested in Jerusalem, right, which is the Jewish religious center. Then he's moved to Caesarea, which is still in the Judean region, but of primarily Roman influence. And next, we're leaving this Jewish area altogether to go to the capital of the empire. That's been the plan. In Acts 19, when Paul was leaving Ephesus for Jerusalem, he said, after I've been there, I must go to Rome. And when Paul wrote Romans, which they say fits around chapter 21, 22 of Acts, he said to them, he expressed sincere interest to them to preach the gospel. Acts 23, the Lord told him he must testify in Rome. And now we're in Acts 25, and Paul is seizing his God-given opportunity. I appeal to Caesar. After years of anticipation, this is finally his chance to go and preach the gospel in Rome. In other words, this was not a detour, this was always the destination. And as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. In the first century, Rome was the beating heart of the Mediterranean world. Paul understood that. He understood that if you influence the capital, you influence the empire. And by establishing a firm theological foundation in the Roman Church, he knew that the gospel would naturally reach every corner of the world. So, besides, having a clear mandate from God, which he did, Paul knew that was a strategic choice. He needed to get there. And so he chose to invest a lot of his time and energy with them. And being a Roman citizen, Paul was using his legal rights to move the gospel forward. Not everyone could appeal to Caesar like Paul did. He had rights to do it. And as you read through the New Testament, it's interesting. You'll find that there are times when Paul does take advantage of his rights, like he does here. And then there are times when he does not. So what's that about? Well, for Paul, his identity as a citizen of heaven always superseded his identity as a citizen of this country. Yeah, I think of it like he's holding dual citizenship. You know, he's carrying two passports, but one of them always takes precedence over the other. If his legal rights helped to advance the gospel, then he used them. If suffering helped him to advance the gospel, then Paul took the hit. We're often concerned, and maybe for good reason, with knowing and understanding our rights, you know, what we're entitled to. And that's okay, but I think we should then quickly pivot to considering how those rights can serve God and his kingdom. There is a universal human tension between my rights and my purpose. Now, some of you may have heard of Gladys Aylward. She was born in London. She served as a missionary in China for decades. And in order to more fully identify with the Chinese people, she actually surrendered her British citizenship so that she could become a full Chinese citizen. She very well could have remained a British citizen and served the people of China and sort of have both in hand, and she would have enjoyed, right, the corresponding rights and privileges of being a British citizen. But she didn't. And that decision bore much fruit for the gospel. I don't know if you guys have ever read about her life. Incredible story. Much fruit for the gospel, but it came at a great cost to her personally. You know, each of us comes to moments in life where we have to decide whether to claim our rights or to surrender them for the greater good. So how do we think about those things when the moment comes? How do we process that? Well, I have three questions here that I've found helpful for me. One is an identity check, one is a mission check, and one is a neighbor check. So first, the identity check. Am I acting out of my identity as a citizen of this country or as a citizen of heaven? Now, those are not always in conflict, but they can be. I think that's a good check for us. Second, the mission check. Will exercising this right open a door for the gospel, or will it create unnecessary stumbling blocks? And the last one is a neighbor check. How does my exercising my rights impact my neighbors, or am I only concerned with my own personal comfort? I think these are good questions for us to consider to help us as we examine our hearts when these moments come and discern how should we make a decision like this? How should we live? Paul understood something that many of us forget, that our rights are temporary, but the kingdom of God is eternal. Now, many of you would be familiar with Jim Elliot. He's got a famous quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you're not familiar with him, he was a young missionary who was killed in Ecuador at the age of 28 while trying to reach an unreached tribe. He lived what he wrote, right? You cannot take your rights or your reputation or your comfort with you into eternity, but you can invest them into something that will last forever. Now, with that in mind, we'll finish our passage. So you remember Paul appealed to Caesar. And then in verse 12, it says that Festus talked with the council and they reached their conclusion. It said, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Everyone else in this passage is trying to preserve themselves. The Jews are trying to preserve power. Festus is trying to preserve favor with the Jews. Paul alone is free enough to spend himself for the gospel. Why? Because his life no longer belongs to himself. And that's the biggest difference between Paul and everyone else in this passage. They are controlled by what they fear. They're controlled by what they're afraid to lose. Paul is controlled by what he's already gained in Christ. Now, you'll remember what Festus said. He said, a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. For Festus, that was some sort of puzzle that he was trying to solve. But for Paul, it was the answer to every question. Jesus is alive. Praise God. And because he's alive, Paul is free. He's free from the fear of death. He's free from the need for approval, free to spend himself completely for the gospel. And today, if you're in Christ, and your life belongs to him too, and that means you're free, right? You are free to do the right thing in every situation, even if it means you'll face opposition. You're free to use your opportunities, right? Your rights, your influence, even your suffering for God's kingdom. Because when your life belongs to Christ, you no longer have to spend your life preserving your life. You can spend it for the gospel. So I started with a question. Now I'll end with a question. What is one thing in your life right now that could be, your rights, your opportunities, relationships, a platform? What is one thing in your life right now that you could spend for the gospel instead of spending it on yourself? If you do, it will be well worth it in eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the witness of your word. Thank you that you have had people record these things for us to learn from for our edification. And as we see the various characters in this passage, we find that people are out for themselves. And if we're honest, it is very understandable. We have often behaved this way, Lord, but like Paul, we've been redeemed. We've been given a new identity, a new purpose. Help us, Lord, to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Lord, we love you as we continue through our day and through our week. May we be have our minds stayed on you and seek to that your name be glorified in every step we take, every word we speak. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.